Church, it has been a long time coming, but we're back in the discourses of Jesus in the book of Matthew. Today we are in Matthew chapter 13. Last time we ended with the parable of the soils, and we talked about the one-dimensional or two-dimensional nature of parables, that the point of a parable is to get a simple point across, or one or two things, not to be allegory, not to really go into a big in-depth thing. And so we pick up today with another parable. This one is a two-part discourse in which, within the broader discourse, Jesus has part of the preaching, this parable, and then in private, an explanation of this parable in the same way that was the issue with soils. And so we need to keep a couple of things in focus today, and the first of those is the concept of trial or the concept of stress and difficulty as a part of the ordinary Christian life. And we need to really understand this as we start. And so in beginning, let's just briefly pray. Father, we just ask that you would bless the opening and the study of your word. Help us to be students and also doers, not merely hearers, but people who take what we learn and then live it out. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Now, my daughter and I had a discussion the other day. It was one of those things where you have your talk with your kids sometimes, and it's just, you know what I really like? And it's just sort of an observation of the way life is. One of the things that we both agreed on at the same time was how much we love glass. Just colored glass. You know those little beads? I just love those stupid things. You know, they're smooth and they're pretty, and there's this thing. And glass has been around a long time, but the process by which making it, I can't believe ancient man really mastered it, but they did. And it's just amazing. They take what is, in essence, sand and turn it into this material. But it involves incredible heat, anywhere between 2,300 and 3,000 degrees. And then you can add other elements and chemicals and all this stuff and create color. I mean, to me, it's fascinating stuff. And I remember being a kid, if you'd offered me a gold nugget or a bowl full of multicolored glass, I'd have thought that the multicolored glass was much more valuable. I remember thinking, man, this stuff is incredible. The jewel color of it. And, oh, it's so beautiful. But the heat involved. And one of the things that absolutely just blows me away is the creation of a pane of glass. And what one of the methods that was used up until really recently was that these glass blowers, and if anybody's seen a glass blower, there is nothing more fun than watching a glass blower. And that may sound dull to somebody. I think it's fascinating. But they take a ball of this glass on the end of a rod, and they blow into that rod, and it creates this bubble. And what they would do is they would blow into a cylinder mold, and then they would cut the end off, and off both ends, and then cut the middle. And then they would put that round cylinder of glass in an oven and heat it. And as it heated, it would just lay out flat. And you could create a pane of glass, and then it could be cut to size. But you don't get there without all this heat. And so we have an Old Testament analogy, is that when the smelter is using gold or silver, and they heat it up to incredible temperatures, and then scoop off the dross, and scoop off the dross. And this is used as an analogy of what it means to be the people of God. That if you are God's people, He's going to put you under stress and under heat and in the refiner's fire. And there's going to be all of this stress and strain put on your life to shape you into the mold that He wants you to be. And then He's going to go through a process by which He toughens, by which He strengthens, by which He teaches. And yet what is ordinary for most people is that when we come up against stress or strain or difficulty or trial of various types, our first response is, what have I done that God is doing this to me? What have I done wrong? Why am I incurring this difficulty? And the whole point is that God is actually working on you. If you're in the middle of stress and strain and trial and disease and hardship and all these things, that actually may be a better indication that you're right where God wants you. And one of my intentional thoughts as I have grown as a Christian is when I come across disaster, I make it a point to say, God's doing something. And I've tried to be intentional in that. When we come across really hard things as a church, when we come across really hard things in our personal walk, when we come across really hard things in a relationship, you shouldn't assume, what have I done? Your first place you should go is, what is God doing? And folks, when you encounter difficulty with your kids, just assume, okay, God's working on something. God's calling me to take up a role here. God's calling me to work on this area of my life. And one of those seems to always be patience. That actually, you never get better at patience unless you're put under strain. You never get better at removing sin from your life except under strain. You never get better. So we walk through that, kind of understanding that. Now, that's the first part. The second part really comes in here as we pick up the scripture, and it's this. Verse 24, Matthew 13. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and they went away. And when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, and when the tares also came, it also became evident also." Okay? "And the slaves of the landowner came and said, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have it tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?'" And so what we have here is the rough presentation of the beginning of this parable. But before we get into any talk of this, we have to understand that Jesus is one-dimensionally telling a story. There's a simple point that he's trying to get across, and I'll give you an illustration of that from this. If we were to view this as an allegory, and we say, okay, the owner of the field, well, that would obviously be God, and he goes out and he sows the seed, and then everybody goes to sleep, and while this is happening, the enemy sneaks in and does this evil thing. Okay, so if we were viewing this as an allegory, we'd have to say, well, God went to sleep, and all of his angels knocked off early, and while God's back was turned, Satan came in and exercised his will over what God's doing. And you see, the issue of with viewing that as an allegory is that God messed up, right? So we want to get this straight. But we also want to understand and presuppose something, that God's work and his salvific work must come with a presupposition of grace. And what oftentimes is not communicated in the parables, because they are simple stories, and because we are prone to read into them more than we ought, we tend to ignore the rest of Scripture. And I just want to underline that today and make sure you understand it. Salvation is by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any person should boast. Where is that in Scripture? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Very good, Clark. Now, did your wife elbow you and say you have permission to say that? That's a joke that I do with Clark. Yeah, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We have this understanding that salvation is a work of the grace of God, not of man's work. So when we talk about the seed going forth in the world, you have to understand that Jesus is talking about a pragmatic, practical way in which this thing is happening. But really, the heart of it, the work of it, is a work of an intentional God towards chosen people by an act of his grace. And I don't want you to ever forget that. Salvation is by grace through faith. So let's just rehearse that together. Salvation is by grace through faith. Let's do that all together. Salvation is by grace through faith. Never of yourself. It's a gift of God. So get that in your head. And as you approach this parable, which oftentimes these parables are prone to make us start thinking works-based, understand, Jesus is talking about sort of the practical experience in real life. In real life. Come all who will, and yet chosen before the foundation of the world. We have this understanding. Now, what David, I need to tell you, is that David pointed out to me that I looked at my watch. Okay, and what he did was he caught me finding out that my watch has stopped. So I don't know how this is going to go today. So back to the issue. As we approach the concept of grace and the concept of God's faithful working, we also have to understand that God in His sovereignty has allowed for the work of the enemy. And folks, this is an absolute mystery in Scripture. How is it that God's sovereignty is so profound that in His sovereignty, He allows for me to make mistakes, and yet His will be done? How is it that God in His sovereignty allows the devil to work oftentimes amidst His people, and yet it fit within His sovereign plan? And so we look at the book of Job, where Job there is operating in the sovereign will of God, and God in His sovereign will is also allowing the devil to operate a willfulness towards Job, and it still fit within His plan. In the same sense, how is it that in the New Testament, when Jesus turns to Peter and He says, Peter, here's the deal. Satan has asked permission to sift you as wheat, and I will pray for you that when you return, thus and so. And I've talked about that before, that you know we would expect that Peter's first response should be, Satan asked permission to sift us wheat, and you told him no, right? And Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus says, actually implied is that God has given permission for that to happen. And so here we see this other principle, that as Jesus delivers this parable, He communicates the nut of this thought. That is, that God in His work is out working. He is sowing seed. And so we understand that as they are sowing seed and the work is done, then the enemy comes along and also sows his seed. And the two come up together, and the response of the workers is, what do you want us to do? What do you want us to do? Do you want us to go through and see if we can pick out the weeds? And anybody who's done a garden understands this. Everybody understands this, that wherever you have a garden, you're going to have weeds. And there is a competition between those two things. And the question is, how much weed pulling do you do? And there hits a point in any garden that if you're like me and you let those weeds go a little long, that eventually they wrap up with the good stuff and you kind of have to let them both grow together. And that's exactly the point of the landowner. But when he said, verse 29, but he said, no, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barns. And so then we have an explanation of this passage over in verse 36. Verse 36, then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he said, the one who sows good seed is the Son of Man. Now it should be noted that the disciples do not always ask Jesus, what did that mean? And we have to understand there were probably times that aren't recorded in Scripture, but it is indicative when we have a parable where the disciples come to Jesus and they say, hey, could you explain that to us? And here's the question. What is it about this parable that would cause them confusion? Now, sometimes the parable seems to be readily understood by the disciples. Sometimes there is an easy transition. What is it about this one that would cause consternation? Well, we don't really know, but I have a thought. Maybe their reaction to the idea that God would allow the devil to operate is just as repugnant or confusing as our reaction to that. Wait. As a Christian, that God would at times allow Satan to do something to me? Yeah, that seems to be a Bible-wide understanding. And there are many heresies teaching exactly the opposite. There really are. A lot of people out there who teach, hey, if a Christian gets sick, it's because of their lack of faith. Or, hey, if you get cancer, oh, that's because of some sin in your life. And folks, that's demonstrably not true in Scripture. Is that good people who are following the Lord incur trial and disease and difficulty. I remember years ago, that great story, I loved it, was a guy stood up at a CIU chapel, which was where I went to school, and he stood up and he said, hey, some of you around here walking around with a broken leg, that's a lack of faith on your part. You should laugh right there, by the way. What? A lack of faith? A lack of faith on your part? No, a broken leg has more to do with that car door that slammed on it, not a lack of faith. You can break a bone. And one of the professors at the school stood up and said, that's not true. And he walked forward and pulled out his Bible and began to just absolutely destroy this guy as to how that was not true. You see, we have to understand the disciples are probably confused as we are when we look at trials in our lives and we say, hey, God in His sovereignty will allow His precious children to incur difficulty. That's a part of a wholehearted, full-throated biblical doctrine of trial. And that actually, Scripture does not talk about how to eliminate the ability of Satan to operate trial in our lives, but rather, what should our response be to it? And that's why in James 1, we see that, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials of various types, understanding that some of those trials are from our enemy, the devil, and that God in His sovereignty is allowing it, that God has a purpose in allowing the devil to operate in this world. And that may be difficult for some of you, but you got to learn to at least accept it. And so here, the disciples come up against the idea that God, as the owner of the field, would then allow or incorporate in His plan that operationally, the devil would come and sow a seed as well and produce a crop. And so we pick up verse 37 again. And He said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. In fact, Jesus here is claiming that role on His own as God Himself. And actually, this is not a bad passage to view. Oh man, don't you see Jesus in His deity? He's the owner of the field, obviously in the position of God. He's also the one who is the one who sows the seed. And the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are angels. So there are two ways to view this. Either that the world is the world. And in this world, Jesus is producing His ones, and in this world, Satan is producing His ones. Or you may view it as the world here is, in essence, the kingdom of God. Maybe this is to be viewed as the church, and within the church, there springs up the sons of the kingdom, or us, and then also somehow there are weeds. Now, either way you take it, I want you to understand is that there is confusion between what is a weed and what is a fruitful, God-given plant. And there is confusion between those two things. In the same way that in any garden, when plants begin to spring up, you may wonder, hey, is that a weed? Now, I have that issue all the time because I'll be honest with you, I don't know what something is in my garden until I see something fruitful hanging from it. And I go, oh, that's a tomato. I was hoping that was the case. The other thing that I do, and it's absolutely a cheat, and I don't know if anybody else did, but I plant the things in my garden in a very straight line so that when I see the straight line, I go, okay, that's the good stuff. All right, somebody else does that too, right? And then everything growing around it, I assume it's a weed until something fruitful plops out from, and I go, oh, I shouldn't have pulled that. Right? But here's the thing, is there's confusion as we're looking at this field and we're watching this thing pop up. So here's the point, folks. Here's the point. Now, if you take this in the broader sense, that Jesus here is not specifically talking about the church, but that simply in the world there are good and there are bad popping up, that there are people who follow him and people who don't follow him, I want you to understand there is some deception between which is which. That is very instructive for the believer. That is very instructive. Because we are prone to call anybody who claims any connection to Christ, we are prone to accept them as one of us. And we see this happen in celebrity all the time, because that's one of those things. Part of the embarrassment factor of being a Christian is we're always looking for somebody we can identify with and say, hey, he's one of us, right? So years ago when Jane Fonda went to a Bible study, she made a profession shortly after that she had become a believer. And immediately Christian said, finally, one of us. Jane Fonda, the famous actress, the famous communist, she's now changed her mind. She's one of us, right? And the same happened with Mike Tyson. That Mike Tyson, the famous boxer who is famous more for having spent $300 million on nothing. He went to a Bible study, and shortly after he said, hey, I'm connected to the people of Christ. And people, one of us. And you know, we don't point to Jesus. We don't point to Paul. We're just glad that Mike Tyson is a Christian. What is wrong with us? But you have to understand, there is potential to be confused. And sometimes, Christian, we do not operate discernment the way we should. We do not do what Scripture says. Test the spirits. Test what you're hearing. Does this match up with the Word of God? We're prone to say anybody who talks about the Bible and Jesus, oh, they're one of us. They're one of us. That's not true. What you may have there is wheat and tares, things which may in some ways look a lot alike, right beside one another. And we're prone to accept them as the same thing. Folks, that's an incredibly dangerous thing to do. That's an incredibly dangerous thing to do. Now, if we take this parable as the world is the kingdom of God, or rather, the church, as we experience it now, not in its fullness, and that's a whole different sermon, but if we view this as the rudiment of the kingdom of God, that God may in fact be allowing false believers or people who call themselves believers but aren't to sort of exist within his body, the church. And this also is very confusing to believers, because we're prone that anybody in this room I consider as one of us. I'm safe with them. And we have to be careful. We have to be careful. Any preacher who says, I'm a Christian, I am a preacher of the gospel, we tend to accept. And so we're sitting there in front of the television about 1 o'clock at night. We flip on the channel where the Christian guys are all preaching, and we go, hey, you know, you didn't sound bad. Well, first of all, I just want to say, if you're watching any preacher at 1 a.m., it's probably, just in general, probably not great. Probably not great. But there is that thing, and we watch this happen all the time, and it's one of the concerns of leadership, is that everybody's got a book out there. Everybody's got a gospel they're preaching. Everybody kind of sounds like us. And if you use amorphous enough words, they start to sound like, well, it kind of sounds like Doran, or it kind of sounds like Charles Stanley, or kind of sounds like these guys we trust. Kind of sounds like that. And pretty soon, you've kind of walked down the path with them before the crazy starts to pop out. And folks, we've got to be aware of this simple principle, that God has an enemy, and his name is Satan. And Satan opposes what God does. We should expect that he would imitate God or seek to sound like him, or seek to falsely lead people astray. Thessalonians talks about that the deceiver will come to perhaps even deceive the elect, to try and deceive the elect. And we are so prone to just simply trust in whatever presents it as on our side. We're so desperate for somebody to accept us that we simply accept them sight unseen and message untested. And either way you take this passage, whether it's the world or the church, that message is loud and clear. Is that there is a difference between falsehood and righteousness, and that oftentimes those things will appear to be the same thing, and that God in His sovereignty, for whatever purpose, is allowing that. And one aspect we may pull from this is that God is allowing such things to occur and allowing it not to go unchecked just to simply keep from uprooting real righteousness. And this happens all the time. Is that as unrighteousness is revealed for what it is, it oftentimes turns Christians off to the experience of church, or they wind up abandoning their church, or they wind up walking away from Christianity because of all this evil they see that simply looked like righteousness and then was revealed to not be. There was a church, and I believe it was Alabama recently, where the pastor was involved in all sorts of affairs. He was involved with dozens of women in his church. And he actually had AIDS, and he was actually continuing to be involved with these women in his church, and there was this propagation of this evil. And the church rose up and said, "Guys, look at what our pastor's doing. This is messed up." And there was a schism in the church. And I guarantee you, probably a lot of people are going to be walking away from that church going, "If that's Christianity, I want no part of it." And you can kind of understand why. That was a guy who looked like wheat. He demonstrated himself as wheat, at least on the surface. And yet underneath, what we have there is a guy who demonstrates himself to be of falsehood, of a false gospel, of a wrong orientation. Christian, you've got to be aware of this. And you've got to bring that understanding to all of these Christian books that you're prone to read. And I'm a big fan of Lectio Divina, of reading Scripture, but also reading Christian books and sort of getting perspective of other believers. I'm a big fan of that, but you've got to be careful. You've got to be careful and understand that our enemy, the devil, seeks about like a roaring lion for someone to devour, for someone to fool, for someone to trick. Jesus said, he's a liar from the beginning. He lies. And the best and most effective lies are usually wrapped in the guise of truth or presented with partial truth. You've got to watch it. You've got to be careful. And so we go back to a principle that I've talked about before. Every one of you has got to take responsibility for your walk with God. It is not enough to show up here and listen to me and say, "Okay, I'm good." You've got to become theologians. And I know some of you just, "Oh, that sounds like reading, and I hate reading. Now, that sounds like study, and that sounds a lot like work." Yeah. I hate to say it, but it is not enough in your Christian life to exist as a part of the theater and a part of the show and a part of the audience without taking responsibility for a walk with God where you read His Word, you understand it, and then are able to apply it to life circumstances and interpret what you hear accurately. You've got to measure it up with truth. You've got to. And if your walk with the Lord is not involving a consistent daily study in the Word, you are asking to be fooled. One of the things that I love about leadership here, this is one of the things Adam brought up, man, he listened to the words, the prolegomena of last week, that there were elders who stood up and they sort of gave a history of how God's worked in this church and those kinds of things. And Adam said, "Man, I love our elders. And I love our elders. These are discerning people who are becoming accustomed to truth daily and are looking to spot lies. That should not just be leadership at the church. This should be you. You have to understand our enemy, and God has allowed it in His sovereignty, our enemy is looking to fool you with what looks like wheat when it's really weeds. You've got to understand that. You should be looking at all of these Christian books, all of these Christian speakers, all of this material and saying, okay, Lord, show me in your word there is truth and help me spot lies. Because God has also clearly said that within His sovereignty, He's going to allow these two things to exist until the coming age. That there is going to be this. And folks, you've got to get serious about this. You really do. But it also introduces a doctrine we've talked about before, in which I do not pull any punches with, in which I do not shy away from. I am not ashamed of it. There is a doctrine called us and them. Now, this is my view on it, but really, it's the doctrine of what's called the true church. And folks, we oftentimes hear urgings and encouragements not to see us and them. But Scripture is very, very clear. There is a such thing as us and them. But also understand, there's a presupposition of grace. It is not because we are smarter, righteous, whatever. It's not because of anything that we bring to the party. It's because of a work that God has done. That God in His sovereignty has elected those whom He is redeeming. And if you are in the state of grace today, one of God's people, one of His children, understand there is a difference between you and someone who is not. And so we are oftentimes encouraged to say, well, we have to be humble in our faith. We have to be humble. Yes, that's true. But wait till the rest of the story. We have to be humble in our faith and not look across at Muslims and say, you guys are wrong. Folks, Christianity is exclusive. The exclusivity of Christ, the exclusivity of salvation in Him alone is absolutely unmitigated and crystal clear in Scripture. If you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, then you are a believer. You are one of His. You are one of His children. And that is not everybody around you. That is not everybody who calls themselves a Christian. That is not everybody who calls themselves religious. That is not any and everything which propagates itself as a way to God. There is a doctrine of the true church, or us and them. And you've got to not shy away from that simple truth. You should be able to say to somebody who calls themselves a believer, and as you are sitting there in discussion with them, be able to say, well, have you trusted in Christ as your Savior? Have you trusted in what He's done alone? Have you understood that His work on the cross was a substitution in your favor? And if their answer is no, you can say, look, you're not a believer. It's not enough to say, I believe in God. It is not enough to say that I think Jesus is a great teacher. Don't call yourself a Christian, or extend to them, well, they're probably okay. We need to be crystal clear with people in the same way that Scripture is crystal clear on what the truth of the gospel is. You are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so often the case in the Christian community, we sit there and say, well, I know I'm a believer because I've really done good. I've tried to obey God. That's not what makes a Christian. You need to be very, you may be sitting there dealing with somebody who's not an us. And if you aren't crystal clear with them, you have not done them any good. Actually, you've let them walk away still deluded and lost in their sin. And so often, there is a feeling like, well, you know, who am I to say? Well, you're somebody with the Word of God. You're somebody with a clear message in Scripture. you are perfectly equipped and able to say to that person, hey, I don't know what you're trusting in, but if you're not trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone, there is no other name under heaven by which man may be saved other than Christ. You haven't done them any favors by patting them on the back and saying, well, yeah, I think we're okay. Everybody has their way. Folks, we've got to get that crystal clear. I had a meeting with a guy yesterday in which he talked around who Jesus is. And I waited and I waited and I kept pushing him. And it took about 15 minutes. And I said, yeah, but what about your sin? He said, oh, I get it. Yeah, I trusted in what Christ has done on the cross to save me from my sins. I wasn't quite sure where you were going. And to be honest with you, I freaked out because I'm talking to a pastor and I thought I was just going to be wrong. Which apparently that happens too. And it took him a while, I said, okay, I want you to understand, that's the only good answer to the question, if you were to go to heaven and ask, why should I let you in? It's got to be because of what Christ has done. Folks, if you have not trusted in that, you're a them. And Scripture here does not pull punches between wheat and tares. And it says clearly that tares, which may look like wheat, tares which are actually rooted in the wrong sower, tares which are the appearance of truth but aren't, they will be gathered and burned. The judgment of God rests upon them, and you've got to also be clear on that. That if you are not saved today, if you do not know Jesus as Lord, if you do not understand that He's the substitutionary work on the cross, the judgment of God rests upon you. That's a clear message of Scripture. So, Christian, learn to be discerning. Learn to watch out and understand that we have a real enemy. Look for what appears to be right, but with investigation turns out to be wrong. Look at what subtly appears to be fruit, but on close examination is clearly weed. Understand that. Lives hang in the balance upon this stuff. Of course, God's sovereign. But in the practical work of the Christian life and the practical calling to go into all the world and make disciples, we've got to be crystal clear. We've got to have a true understanding of what we believe and then how to communicate to a world that is lost and dying, upon which the judgment of God rests. And so I encourage you today in that. Walk with the Lord. Become God's theologians. Become skillful. Study to show thyself approved, a workman having no need to be ashamed. That we do not stand before the Lord as a stammering, colossal mess in which we never applied what He taught us to believe and what He taught us to teach and what He taught us to understand and then communicate to the world around us. The world is filled with weeds, and the church may be as well. Make sure you're digging in with each other. And don't let people walk around deluded in what they believe. Let's go to prayer. Father, I just ask that You would bless Your church, that You would cause us to be discerning. For in the same way that You deliver a way in which we can be assured of our salvation, it's an assurance based in what You've done and what You've done alone, but then also the fruit of righteousness, which is a result of Your work. Help us to always ask the question, have you truly believed? Are you truly in a state of grace today? Do you understand Jesus as Savior and not merely as teacher? For Father, our enemy seeks to delude. He seeks to fool. He seeks to prop up false salvations and make them look like the real thing. Help us to be sure in ourselves and quick to preach that clear gospel to those who may not know it. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.